You're listening to a message from Oaks Church Brooklyn. Our longing is to see heaven come to earth in our city. For more information on our church and community, please visit oaksbk.church.
All right, I'm going to go into our teaching text. Today's text is from Matthew 6, 19 through 24. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not bring in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. We are in the middle of a series. Actually, we just mentioned The Good Way, which is both a course here at Oaks Church Brooklyn that helps people order their lives around the presence and activity of Jesus. But these practices that we've been going through in this series are also the practices that orient us as a community as a whole. When we ask what kind of people will we be, these are the intentions and practices that we believe will make us the people of God. God is calling us to be. And so we're on our last week of this series. Next week we'll be returning to our Story of God series, where we've been journeying, we've been journeying through the entire story of Scripture. And so we'll be picking up where we left off in the summer. But today we'll be on our last intention practice, simplicity and generosity. As a community and as individuals, we believe that the calling to follow Jesus is a calling to live simply and generously. That these two things are inextricably linked because they are both invitations to an orientation and to a way in which we interact with the world around us. But before we dive into that today, I do want to make mention of this. Last week in this series, Patrick encouraged us that we should be people pursuing justice and peace. And I spoke with some of you after, and I know we kind of got a general consensus. This is, yes, we want to be people of justice and peace, but how? And justice especially can be one of those topics where it's really easy to get an intellectual understanding of, but then it's like, what do I do next? And so in light of that, we are hosting a justice cohort, that'll be led out by Meg. And we're going to, we can make some noise for Meg. She's awesome. But this justice cohort will be for those of you who have this strong sense and feeling, I want to do more. I want to pursue justice and peace in a more tangible way, but I just don't know what that looks like right now. And I encourage you to join this cohort. This is for you. And it's going to be an opportunity to begin to parse out what that might look like for you. Sounds good? Awesome. Let me pray for us, then we'll dive in. Father, you are calling us, God, to be like you, to serve and follow you. And so, God, we understand that there are limitations to our ability, and so we appeal to you and your grace to make us the people you're calling us to be. And we ask, as we hear your word today, not only would we be hearers of the word, would we become doers of the word. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. So if you guys have noticed, if you've been tracking with us during the course of this series, that our intentions as a community, these practices, both have an inward orientation and an outward orientation. In other words, there are those practices that help shape our inner lives: prayer, Scripture, Sabbath, the pursuit of wholeness and holiness. These are ways in which we order our inner lives, so our inner lives are centered around the nature and character of God, who we find chiefly expressed in Jesus. And then there are those practices that draw us outward, that are govern and guide the ways in which we interact with the world, the pursuit of justice and peace, Christ-like hospitality, participating in the family of Jesus. But the intentions, the practices we're talking about today, simplicity and generosity, kind of sit on the border of the inner and the outer. Here's what I mean. Simplicity and generosity are both actions and dispositions. They are both things we do, ways in which we engage in the world, and also inner dispositions that shape our lives. I think some definitions will be helpful here. If we look at simplicity, simplicity that kind of sits on the border of this inner and outer. Well, as an outer expression, simplicity is the prudence to discern between needs, wants, and excess. To use only what we need for our safety and flourishing, to resist the consumptive attitudes that say more is better. So it's a way in which we engage the world, but it's also an inner disposition. It's a disposition of an inner contentment expressed chiefly in how we relate to material goods. An inner contentment that says, I do not need more to feel more. I do not need more to feel better about myself or to find my place in the world. I am content with who I am and what I have. Generosity, similarly, has this kind of inner-outer relationship. It, as an outward practice, it's the act of living our lives in such a way that the needs of others take on the same importance as our own. And so we willingly part with material goods to react and meet the needs of others, to react to and meet the needs of others around us. But generosity is also an inner disposition born out of an understanding that all life is a grace, and that the reasonable, natural response to the gracious outpouring of this life we get to experience is self-giving love. And these two things, simplicity and generosity, the reason why we identify them as practices, as orientations, as intentions that we want to pursue as a community, as followers of Jesus, is because these practices, these orientations, are found in the very life of God. God is simple. That is, God contains within himself everything he needs. That God is not in the pursuit of more. God is not doesn't recognize some lack in himself and needs to extend himself to get more. God, in and of his eternal life, in the triune life of God, is utterly content. And God is utterly generous. That God's chief expression of his nature and being is self-giving love. And so if we see this in God, then if we want to be flourishing human beings made in the image of God, then naturally simplicity and generosity should orient our lives, should be how we engage with the world, should be how we understand our relationship to our material possessions, right? Because if we're made in the image of God, then certainly living life this way would lead to human flourishing. I don't think I need to spend the next few minutes convincing you that simplicity and generosity are good. I think it's pretty much a given. We are better off when we live simply and when we live generously. The question remains, if that's the case, why don't our lives look simple or generous? Why does our culture not look simple or generous? And it's here we're going to turn to our teaching text. I'm going to read it for us again, just so it's at the forefront of our minds. And you don't even have to look up at the screen. You actually just listen. And let me paint the picture here. This is from Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. He is sitting, talking to the people. This is his magnum opus. This is Jesus' modus operandi, if you will, his mode of operation. If you want to find out what it's like to follow Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount is a great place to start. And in this, Jesus tackles every topic, including one's relationship to possessions. He says this. Now, close your eyes and listen with me. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So if the light within you is darkness, how deep is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other. He will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus here is giving us a diagnosis of the human condition. Why don't we live simply and generously? It's because we have this notion ingrained in us that if we want to secure for ourselves flourishing good lives, then we need more. That what we have is never enough. That if we want to secure the flourishing, generative, good lives we so desire, we need more. In other words, we have the propensity to put our trust in treasure. We have this kind of innate reaction when we encounter a problem in our lives is to figure out how my stuff can be the solution. And this is actually a very human response. Let's not be too harsh on ourselves, is that if I am lacking in finances and I have bills to pay, what is the thing I need? I need money. If I'm hungry, what do I need? I need food. But we're not simply talking about gathering the material and the things we need to survive. We are talking about thinking, believing, acting, and living as if we have more, we will be able to buy contentment. We will be able to buy security. That security and contentment are for sale, and all I need is more stuff. But here Jesus is actually calling that whole mode of operating in the world into question. He says, don't store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust and thieves can steal, but store up treasure in heaven. Now what Jesus is doing here is not disparaging our need to participate in market economics so that we can live in this world. He's not calling us to retreat from this system we call capitalism and stop paying our bills. We wish. And yet, Jesus is also calling us to consider, what is your relationship to your treasure? How do you relate to the things you possess? More importantly, what happens when you lose them? Because Jesus is saying here, that stuff you put eternal hope in is temporal at best. It's limited at best. And so when it's gone, what happens to you? Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So if your treasure wastes away and your hope is in your treasure, what happens to you? You waste away. One theologian puts it like this. He says, we share the fate of that which we give our hope to. And so Jesus is saying, if you think putting your hope in the things you possess to secure for self contentment, to secure for self the life you desire, if you think it's putting your hope in these things, you're in for a rude awakening because a thief can come and steal it, a moth can come and eat it. Market crashes happen, and when you lose all of it, if your hope is in it, you will waste away too. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And yet, somehow we know this intuitively, and yet we still ignore it. We still think our possessions will save us. That if I just have X amount in my bank account, if I just have that position, or if I just get into that apartment with that lease, then I'll be set. But we all know what happens. You get the job, you get the amount you want in your bank account, you get the apartment, and then what do you say next? Man, if I get that next job, I'll be good. And if I get that next amount in my bank account, then I'll be good. And matter of fact, this one bedroom is not enough, so I need a two bedroom. When you get the two bedroom, you need the three bedroom. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. But we have this innate belief that our treasure will save us because what is treasure but a shield against the future? All our deep anxieties are rooted in the reality that we cannot control the future. You may be able to guarantee a meal today. But in reality, this is a scary thought, could you guarantee a meal tomorrow? Could you guarantee tomorrow itself? The reason why we lean so heavily into our treasure is because our treasure is a shield against the anxieties of the future. If I just accumulate more now, When I need down the line, I'll have more then. But Jesus just said, these things waste away. So where does that leave us? It actually leaves us on this endless rat race called greed. When we think of greed, we often have in our mind the picture of the corporate CEO at the head of some multinational conglomerate, pooling his resources together and having the GDP, having the net worth of a GDP of a small country. That's what we think of greed. But greed is simply the dissatisfaction with what you have. And so what Jesus is highlighting here is that greed doesn't just look like the uber wealthy who accumulates resources for itself. It looks like the person who thinks more will save them, who thinks that putting their trust in their treasure will save them. And he tells us this because then he has this weird passage in the middle here where he starts talking about our eyes. But Jesus isn't talking necessarily about our eyes. He's talking about our relationship to treasure. He says, you know, if you have a good eye, light comes in. If you have a bad eye, you're blind. And in the context here, another way to read this is to say the healthy eye is the generous eye. The healthy eye can see the world, can look past the trappings of treasure, and see a generous, generative God at work in the world. Rather than operating from a fear of lack, they actually operate from a place that we understand there is an abundant God at work in the world. But the bad eye is the greedy eye. It's the eye that only sees that which I desire. It's the greedy eye that sees people as sources of satisfaction, the earth as something to pillage. It's the greedy eye, because greed so distorts the eye, our lust for more so distorts the eye, that we can no longer see a generous, generative God at work in the world. All we can see is the rat race of more. We lack contentment, thus we lack simplicity. And because we lack simplicity, we lack generosity. Because it's in being content we are free to give. It's in recognizing that my treasure can only offer me temporary hope that I learn that it's not a good place to place my internal hope. The blind eye is the greedy eye, because it's the blind eye that doesn't see God at work in the world. Jesus continues, he says, no one can serve two masters. That word translated, that famous line, you cannot serve God and money. If you have an older translation, you'd have the translation, you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is a transliterated Aramaic word for wealth, for money. But it's interesting, because if you do a little study on mammon, the word, the Aramaic word, language, there's languages have related languages. For instance, we have our Romance languages, which is why you know a little Italian, you might know a little Spanish, you know a little Spanish, you might know a little French, right? The Romance languages. Well, same thing for Aramaic, is Aramaic has a cognate language called Syriac. In Syriac, mammon is actually the name of a god, the god of wealth. So when Jesus is saying you can't serve God and money, he's literally saying money is not just an idol, it becomes a master, it becomes a god. And the person who puts their trust in treasure, it's like putting a faith in a god. But you can't serve the god of wealth and treasure and serve God at the same time. Because only one can you put your ultimate hope in. And you can either put your hope in a generous, generative God who's created all things, or you could put your hope in treasure, but you can't put your hope in both. It's why we can be Christians and understand generosity and simplicity are good and still be on the rat race of acquiring more, never content with what we have. So what are we to do? That's the question. What are we to do? How do we escape the rat race? Well, I'm going to keep reading for us, because Jesus says something after this little treatise that's really important. He says, therefore I tell you, so in light of what I just said, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear? Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Consider the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet their heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than birds? Can any of you add one moment to his life by worrying? And why do you worry about clothes? Observe how the wildflowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin thread. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and then tomorrow, into the furnace tomorrow, won't he do much more for you? You of little faith. Don't worry saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry enough about itself. Each day has enough trouble on its own. I mentioned before that our trust and treasure is rooted in our anxiety about the future. And our anxiety about the future is rooted in we cannot control the future. None of us can see it. All we have is the present moment. We can do nothing about the past, which is why we fall for the temptation of nostalgia. And we can do nothing about the future, which is why we fall into anxiety about what we will eat and what we will drink and what we will wear. And the great lie is that if I just put my hope in the things I possess, I can guard myself against the future. But if these past few years have taught us anything, the best laid plans fall apart. And that treasure we put our trust in is here today and gone tomorrow. So what does Jesus suggest we do? Jesus suggests we open our eyes. Look around you, the birds outside. I would say the grass in the field, but look at the tree growing out of the concrete. See how it doesn't thirst for rain or worry about if the sun will rise. What Jesus here is not simply saying, get over your anxieties. He's asking you to place your anxieties with someone. There's an easy way to read this passage and think what Jesus is saying, you know what, your fears are silly. Stop worrying, get over it. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying those fears you have, those anxieties you have about the future, what you will eat, what you will wear, what you will drink, those fears belong with someone and it's not you. That there is a heavenly Father whose actual job it is to hold the future. And when he's free to hold the future, I'm free to let go of my attachment to my things. And when I'm free to let go of the attachment to my things, guess what? I'm free to live simply. And I'm free to live generously. And so the simple, generous life that seems so good is found first in a trust in God. That God is the one responsible for holding the future. I am the one responsible to live wisely in the present. I cannot live in the future. I must live in the present. You cannot live in the future. You can only live in the present. And so your job is not to control the future, but to live wisely now, trusting that there is a God who holds the future. And if you do that, then the possessions we cling so tightly to, we can hold with an open hand. And generosity, which is letting go of our treasure to help others, becomes an easy task because I don't see that as a net loss for myself because I'm not trying to protect myself against the future. I'm simply trying to live wisely in the present. But this trust isn't blind faith. A lot of us think, if we think of our definition of faith, I think popularly, I think that's what comes to mind. I just gotta trust God. Why? He's God, so I gotta trust him. But the invitation to follow God has never been about blind faith. This trust that Jesus is asking us to orient ourselves in isn't just about closing our eyes and saying God's got it. It's about looking at the measured track record of God's faithfulness and trusting that that same God who was faithful then will be faithful now. His faithfulness might look different. It might sound different. It might beg different results. But the same God who is faithful to his people in the wilderness will be the one faithful to me in this season. And the same God who saw my needs then sees my needs now. And now you're asking, but Ryan, like, I've been let down because I've trusted and God has not shown up. And here we get into the tricky reality that we live in a fallen world where we experience God's faithfulness often in light of our own feelings of failure and lack. St. Thomas Aquinas, he makes a point where he says, we would never experience the grace of God but for the fall of man. We'd never experience the faithfulness of God if not for the reality that often we lose out, that it doesn't seem like we have enough, that our future is insecure. And yet, still, in spite of all this, Jesus is not unaware of this. Jesus is not unaware people go without food and drink and clothes. And yet, despite this, the invitation is to trust that there's this good, generative God holding the world in his hands, and that he sees us, knows us, and names us. And though we don't understand how he meets our needs or the mechanisms he uses, there's still this God at work holding us. So the least we can do at least is give up our attachment to our treasure, which so consumes and dehumanizes us. My grandmother, just to illustrate this and put some skin on it, my grandmother moved to the States from Puerto Rico in the 50s, met my grandfather. They get together. They eventually divorce because at the time my grandfather had a lot of issues. My grandmother was a woman before her time who didn't want to be a housewife, and so they leave each other. Years later, my grandmother becomes a Christian and decides the most reasonable thing she should do as a new follower of Jesus is to move to New Hampshire. Yeah, you're like, wow, odd. I didn't know God called people to New Hampshire. He does. More specifically than New Hampshire, there was this program called New Life Home for Women and Children, which was a Christian halfway house for women recovering from drug and alcohol abuse, which was unique at the time because after being about 6 months to a year in the program and showing progress, the program actually advocated for these women to have custody of their children. So their children live with them as they recovered. My grandmother moved there and stayed there almost 30 years. When she passed away in 2020, due to COVID actually, she had had dementia for 10 years at that point. But the people who came out of the woodwork to thank her after she had passed for the work she put in at New Life, beyond count. She did not die a rich woman. She did not leave us anything. And yet, she lived a simple, generous life. She lived a life on behalf of others. I never once heard her talk about money. This is a young girl who came to New York City from Puerto Rico. She didn't have money. And yet, she was able to live her life in such a way, despite she knew the great sting of poverty. She knew what it was to struggle and to work two jobs. She was well acquainted with grief. And yet there was something about her encounter with Jesus that she saw a reality. That if this God is holding me, then I am free to hold others. And when I learn to rest and trust in a God who is holding my future, then I can live generously and simply in the present. And if I'm not attached simply to the accumulation of wealth so I can secure for myself a better future, I can actually work for a better future for others. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added on to you. All the things wasn't a ton of money for her, but it was a legacy of a life lived generously. I share that story because I want to dissuade us with the notion that living generously doesn't cost anything, that living simply doesn't cost. But that cost is paradoxical because it's also a freedom. That as we give more and more and live simply, live content, we are less and less bound by these things called wealth and treasure. And so what would it look like for you today to live simply? To be content with what you have. It doesn't mean you can't take the promotion. Let's not get into extremes. But it also doesn't mean that you are not whole and complete without it. That you are not free to bless and give to others. You're saying, what do I have to give, Ryan? I don't got nothing. We often have more to give than we realize. And it's not just financially. If we have eyes to see, if our eyes are open, if our eyes are good and we can see the light, we can see a generous, generative God at work in the world, then trust me, you will find out what it looks like to live generously for you. And there's why I can't preach a sermon that tells you exactly what living generously and simply looks like, because generously and simplicity looks different for everyone. It will not look like you moving to New Hampshire. It will not look like you doing what the neighbor next to you is doing. But it would look like being free of this anxiety about the future so that you can live generously in the present. And here's why we can trust this. It's because the great gospel of Jesus Christ is simply a story of generosity. God being so generous, he gives himself to people who can give him nothing back. And Jesus on the cross dying is the great symbol of generosity because Jesus does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. God gives himself to a humanity that can give nothing for him and expects nothing in return. He simply gives his life. And so then the Christian way of living is to live like Christ on the cross, giving our lives to others, not at the denial of ourselves, but at the fulfillment of ourselves, because you'll be much more fulfilled if you are generous than if you live sequestered in the squalor of wealth. And so I ask you to consider today, if you live simply, if you live generously, what would your life look like? In a moment, we're going to come to the table. The table is the great experience of God's generosity, for it's his broken body and his shed blood, which gives us remission of our sins. It's this complete, unequal, unjust exchange of the life of God for the frailty of humanity that by which we are saved. But before we come to that table, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a few moments in silence. Silence is a rare gift we can give each other these days. And I want us to consider, there'll be some questions up here. You can journal, you can pray, you can sit quietly, you can close your eyes and take a small nap. That's also holy too. But I want you to consider, in this quiet, what would simplicity and generosity look like for you? And then we'll come up and come to the table and celebrate the generosity of God. Amen.